have probably one left. But I do want to cover a subject that we need to talk about before Passover this year, and that is when the Passover should be observed. There have been some questions. Some of the youth, some of the young adults asked me some questions during the past couple weeks. So I thought it was a subject I haven't covered in a while and might be very beneficial. I'd like to begin over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Every year, as we approach Passover and the days of unleavened bread, many of the old theories, which are not new, they've been around for dozens, perhaps hundreds of years, maybe thousands for all I know, because some of them may go back a long time. There have been questions coming up about, well, should we keep Passover the night of the 14th or the night of the 15th, and just when did the Israelites leave Egypt? And well, how about those that think we should keep Passover at 3 in the afternoon on the 15th, or a week earlier or a week later? And of course, many of you are familiar with the calendar challenges that have been the playground of Satan the devil the past few years, it seems like, as so many different opinions have been put forward. But let's look today at this one subject that's vital to understand, and we're going to begin with the end in mind. And some of you may have read Stephen Covey's book, The Seven Habits of Highly Successful People, and that's one of his first principles, is begin with the end in mind. So we're going to give you the rest of the story at the beginning of the story. And that is, during Paul's time, apparently there were some questions. Obviously, people in Corinth, during his first letter, did not know exactly when to keep Passover because they were doing it somewhat wrong. So he wrote and told them, this is exactly what I was told by Jesus Christ, and this is what you should do. So in 1 Corinthians 11, let's begin in verse 20, and this pretty much solves any questions that we might have concerning how to keep the Passover today. Even though it's very plain, very straightforward, there are still those who like to nitpick and try to find reasonings around these plain teachings. He begins in verse 20, when you come together in one place, or therefore when you come together in one place, it is not to eat a supper to the Lord. The Greek does not have Lord's Supper in capital letters. That's a mistranslation by those who were trying to change the name of Passover to the Lord's Supper. And in fact, most Protestant Christianity has forgotten the name Passover because they think it's sort of Jewish, and they have replaced that with the Lord's Supper title, or in some modern-day churches, they call it communion, because in one place Paul says, isn't it communion? The word communion simply means fellowship, simply means sharing. So it is sharing of the faith that we have, but it is not officially called Lord's Supper or communion. And of course, in the Roman Catholic Church, it's called Eucharist, where they believe they change or transubstantiate these wafers into the body of Christ. So keep in mind, it says simply, it is not to eat a supper to the Lord. But you can be guaranteed that if the Bible says, don't do this, that people are going to be doing it. And if it says, don't believe this, think not, that people will think that and they will teach it. So where Paul said, when you come together, you don't do it to eat a dinner to the Lord, then people will do that. They will come together and say it is to eat the Lord's Supper. But we should not. Notice verse 21, in eating, each one takes his own supper. So he's not talking about Passover and the bread and wine in this context of the supper to the Lord. It is a dinner. Don't eat dinner ahead of, as a group when you're trying to keep Passover ahead of others. One is hungry, another is drunk. Do not have houses to eat and drink in. Do not despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing at all. Let's drop down to verse 23. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. So in some cases, Paul will say, this is not God speaking, but my own opinion. He says that a couple times in dealing with whether or not people should marry or should have their daughters or their women given in marriage. But in this case, he said, this is not my opinion. This I received directly from the Lord, and I'm delivering it now to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. So the same night, and we all very easily understand, it was at the very beginning of the 14th of the first month of the year. The very night he took bread, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So he's saying Jesus Christ, on the night he was betrayed, said, do this in remembrance of him. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now the words as often in the Greek don't mean just whenever you want to. It means when you're supposed to do it or when you do it on a regular basis, meaning regularly every year, and on the Greek on that's fairly simple. This do whenever you do it in remembrance of me. In other words, each year when you get together to take the Passover, we do it to remember Jesus Christ. And of course, then he mentions about an unworthy manner, verse 28, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So he's talking here very plainly about the night and the time, the method that we are to take the Passover every year. I also want to go back to Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 15. In this case, Jesus Christ himself said it was the Passover. Why is there so much confusion in the Christian world today concerning the Passover and the day that it is to be kept? Well, part of the reason is because there was confusion back at the time when Jesus lived. The two major groups of Jews were Pharisees and Sadducees. The Pharisees controlled the temple. They controlled the temple environs, and they, in fact, controlled most of the organized worship that took place in the various synagogues. But the Pharisees had their origin not in Moses and Aaron, but in these teachers that lived in Babylon. In fact, many of them still lived in Babylon during the time of the first century. And as we study the book of Ezra, Ezra came back trying to salvage a religion that was going corrupt very quickly. And of course, after Ezra's death and Alexander the Great came in and many of the priesthood became betrayers, they threw their lot in with Greek religion instead of defending themselves. And we have, of course, the story of Judas Maccabee and some of those things as a lead up to the time of the first century. But just keep in mind that the Pharisees kept the Passover a day late. They kept it at the beginning of the 15th. Now, these are also the same guys that Jesus Christ warned us not to believe except when they were sitting in Moses' seat, which was the kind of the front seat, the very front of the synagogue or the temple area. And when they sat there, they were assigned to read the words of Moses. So they sat in Moses' seat and read Moses' words. And when you read Moses' words, you're reading the inspired word of God. So Christ said, when they read that, listen to them, but out of their own example and their own life, don't follow. So he's just telling them very plainly that this was Passover. And Christ kept the Passover on this day. He didn't say this is the day before Passover, but since I'm going to die, lati-dati-da, we're going to do it different. Let's look down in verse 15 of Luke chapter 22. He said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And of course, up in verse 8, he sent Peter and John and said, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. So we have Jesus Christ telling twice in this chapter that this night was going to be the Passover service. And he says, I will not do it again, verse 16, until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then, of course, he said, he took the cup and gave thanks, said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And so Christ said very plainly, this was his Passover. And it was kept, obviously, on the 14th. We know the chronology of that week very well. Jesus Christ kept the Passover growing up. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 41, it records that he was with his parents at Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. And one of those Passovers, he even stayed afterwards and talked to the leaders, the teachers of the law in the temple, who marveled at his knowledge and skill with the Bible. Also in John 2, we have that Christ kept his Passover with the disciples, that he says many came to Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast and believed in his name. Now, we need to examine the scriptures in the Old Testament to find out just kind of what the chronology was at that time. It's often misunderstood. I want to give you today some fairly simple scriptures, and I think the solution is to keep it as simple as possible, but to make the evidence as strong as possible so that you don't have to worry too much when people come up with some ideas or you hear things about people thinking they should keep it at a different time or a different day. Let's go over to Exodus chapter 12, where the Passover is first given. There are some interesting, you might say, a spectrum of thought, even today in modern-day Christianity. I was watching a little bit of Hal Lindsey's program yesterday. He has a website, and I like some of the things he says on prophecy. But he began the program by saying that that Good Friday was not Good Friday, that Jesus Christ was not crucified on Friday. I thought, well, he may understand some of the same things that are understood clearly by, say, Bullinger's Companion Bible and Dake's commentary, where they understand the Wednesday to Saturday crucifixion, 3.5 days. But for some reason, Hal Lindsey's got the crucifixion on Thursday. He's thinking that Friday and Saturday were both the holy day and then the Sabbath. And so he's off one day, and I think he's figured wrong because he figured that that Palm Sunday was a Sunday, when in reality the day that Christ came into to Jerusalem was a Sabbath. That's why everybody was not working. They were there by the temple, and they were able to cut down palm trees and things and put the palm fronds in front of him. Plus, Hal Lindsey's Sabbath to Sabbath back-to-back would not allow for the women to, after the Sabbath, go and buy spices and prepare them, and then the next day rest the Sabbath and then go to the tomb the next day. Somebody asked me years ago if that was the origin of the Spice Girls, and I said, no, I didn't think so. So it's a bad joke. Take that out of the tape or whatever. So, let's start over here now in Exodus chapter 12. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt and said, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. So God was telling them this is the beginning of their year. They had lost much of the knowledge of how to calculate the calendar, apparently, while they were in slavery. This month shall be the beginning of months, the month of Ab, it shall be the first month of the year to you. It means beginning. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb. Now, these people are still in slavery, and this is the first time they've ever done this. And Moses tells them, on the 10th day of this month, take a lamb. Each family is to identify a lamb. It has to be a perfect, without blemish lamb, and simply set it aside for 4 days. Verse 4, if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the person. So however many people this lamb would feed, according to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goat. So it was to be a young sheep or a kid, a goat, a male that was to be perfect without blemish. But they were to select it on the 10th and then keep it probably tied up in a separate pen until the 14th. Jesus Christ, many years later, came into Jerusalem on Palm Sabbath, would be a better way to call it. And, of course, the crowd followed him and said, you know, Hosanna, reign over us, become our king. Please lead us, please come rule over us. And, of course, many of the Pharisees and scribes were very upset. But that's when he officially was chosen by the people of Israel to be their sacrificial lamb. And then for 4 more days, we have some of the accounts, like the raising of Lazarus and others, that made the Pharisees say, we have to finally get rid of this guy. Verse 6, you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. So until the 14th, notice the whole assembly, everybody in Israel, would kill the lamb at twilight. The whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it at twilight. So at the same time, right between these two evenings, that's what the word twilight means, and we'll go through some of those references, all these lambs were to be slaughtered at the same time. And then, of course, some of the blood was to be put on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses where they eat. There was something strange, too, I heard this week that it may have been Hal Lindsey, I think it was, that said, well, when they put this blood on the doorpost and then across the top, what they've done is make the sign of the cross like a Catholic would do on their chest. Oh, that was pretty bizarre. There's one post, and a lintel, so it's not really a cross, but I guess things can be whatever you want them to be if you want them to be that badly enough. So at any rate, that's not what they did. It would be up, sideways, and then down. But notice the important word here is twilight. That seems to be the word that has caused a great deal of challenges over the years. People will get their magnifying glass out, and they will look at the word twilight and try to pretend that it is something other than what it is. Some make the case it begins at noon because that's when the sun's starting to go down in the sky. Others will say 3 p.m. And the reason they use for that is because in the time of Josephus records that in the time of the first century, that there were large numbers of sacrificial lambs brought to Jerusalem, and that they had all these hundreds of thousands of lambs that in order to get them all slaughtered by the time of the Passover meal, they had to start about 3 p.m. And also there was a daily sacrifice at 3:00 p.m. or approximately 3:00 the beginning of the afternoon watch. But that's not what the scriptures say we are to do or was to be done with the Passover lamb in the time of Moses. So most people today, of course, keep it on the 14th at that time. But let's look and see what this word means that is translated as twilight. Now the Hebrew word for twilight here is Ben Ha Arayim, Arbayim. It's B-E-N space H-A, then A-R-B-A-Y-I-M. And it means literally between the evenings. For more than 2,000 years, controversies have raged over the meaning of this verse. People say, what does that really mean? Does Ben Ha Arbayim mean about mid-afternoon or 3 in the afternoon or noon or just what? Let me give you what some of the translations say about this verse. The Jewish New Testament simply translates Ben Har Arbayim as at dusk. The New King James Version says twilight. Many other versions use the same time. New American Standard, New Revised Standard, New International Version, Complete Bible by Goodspeed. The New American Bible uses during the evening twilight. Young's literal translation of the Bible says the Passover was to be killed here between the evenings. And Mr. Armstrong liked that phrase, between the evenings. The Jewish Publication Society of Scriptures, translation 1916, says you shall kill it at dusk. The New English Bible says each head of household was to slaughter his Passover between dusk and dark. The Moffat translation says Israel shall kill it between sunset and dark. So the proper time for killing the Passover, according to all of these Hebrew authorities, was to be between sunset and dark in the period known as twilight. So what is the meaning of twilight? According to Merriam-Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary, it says twilight, the light from the sky between full night and sunrise, or between sunset and full night. So it's after the sun has set below the horizon, but it is not yet dark. The Random House Dictionary says twilight is the soft, diffused light from the sky when the sun is below the horizon, either from daybreak to sunrise, or more commonly, from sunset to nightfall. It covers a period of about an hour and 15 minutes. It should therefore be very clear when God told the Israelites in Exodus 6 to kill their Passover lamb between the evenings, or Ben Ha Arbaim, it means they were to sacrifice them at twilight between sunset and dark. And the Oxford Illustrated Dictionary says between sunset and full night. Now, Ben Ha Arbayim, as defined by the Jews, of course, we mentioned the Jewish New Testament by David Stern that says at dusk, which follows the Jewish Tanakh translation, which says at dusk also. The Sansino Jewish commentary says Ben Ha Arbayim is a period of approximately 1 1/3 hours between sunset and the disappearance of light, which subsequently penetrates through the clouds. So when God told them they could not sacrifice their Passover within their gates, but the place where God chooses, he would sacrifice the Passover, Ben Ha Arbayim, at the going down of the sun. In fact, let's turn over there. That's Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 5. In this case, God himself, through the translation that was inspired here, through the original that was inspired, simply says that the Passover is to be sacrificed at twilight, comma, which is the going down of the sun. So the sun does not go down at noon. The sun is not going down at 3 in the afternoon. The sun is going down between the evenings after it's already below the horizon and then the light is fading away. Verse 5 of Deuteronomy 16. You may not sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates which the Lord your God gives you. At the place where the Lord God chooses to make his name abide, there you shall sacrifice the Passover at twilight, at the going down of the sun, at the time you came out of Egypt. Now that is the time when they began to come out of Egypt. They sacrificed the Passover lamb, and that began the entire process of the events of them coming out of Egypt. And of course, it goes on to give us the accounts of unleavened bread and also some of the other holy day things here in Deuteronomy chapter 16. So Ben Yah Harbayim, or I have a hard time getting that right, but it's A-R-B-A-Y, Arbayim, I guess it would be. means simply between the evenings. Now, many Jews had come to observe the incorrect day by the time of Christ. I'm not sure if it was because of a difference between the understandings of between the two evenings. Some of the interesting history from the time says the Samaritans and the Karaites held that the period between sunset and dark was what was intended. That's James Hastings, the Dictionary of the Bible. So the Samaritans and Karaites and the Sadducees kept it at the 14th between the evenings. Between the evenings, Benha Arbaim was the interval between sunset and darkness. And that was from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. It's a four-volume, very authoritative encyclopedia set that many of us have. The new Brown Driver Briggs Gnesius Hebrew Lexicon defines Ben Ha Arbaim as the time between the two evenings, between sunset and dark. And finally, the Imperial Bible Dictionary says that Ben Ha Arbaim refers to the period in English called between the evenings as the period between sunset and total darkness. Now, according to the Jewish historian Philo, I'm not sure how many of you have ever read Philo. He would be one of the earlier Jewish historians. Some call him some of the anti-Nicene fathers, which would be before the Council of Nicaea. I've tried to read a number of these early and late church fathers' writings. Most of them are on the internet now. You can actually find websites that post most of them. And they're hard to read. It's difficult. You can find pieces and snippets of information that are fairly good. But some of them are just almost unreadable. Even the modern translations, it's just sort of a challenge. Philo, though, is a Jewish historian. His real name was Judeus Philo. He lived from 30 B.C. to 45 A.D., certainly concurrent with Christ's time on the earth, and Herod the Great, Pontius Pilate, many others. He says, the Passover was the day called in the Hebrews in their own tongue, Pash, P-A-S-H, on which the whole people sacrifice every member of them without waiting for the priests, because the law has granted to the whole nation for one special day in every year the right of the priesthood and at performing the sacrifices themselves. Now, that's from his book called De Decalogue, page 159. So what he's saying is that Passover is the only time of the year when everybody can perform the duty of a priest and kill a sacrificial animal. It's sort of interesting because later in the New Testament, we are told that we are to become a nation of priests and kings, and to do the work of a priest in the sense of interceding for or representing God the Father to people. So the Passover is the only sacrifice that we honor and keep today. We don't do it by killing innocent animals. We do it by acknowledging the one sacrifice that was given once and for all of us, and that was our Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. But then we are to be functioning somewhat as the role of priests, once that is a part of our life. So Philo says this is the only special day of the year when the average person could do what normally only priests did. He continues, after the new moon comes the fourth feast called the crossing feast, which the Hebrews in their native tongue call Pascha, or Passover. In this festival, many myriads of victims are offered, meaning animals, by the whole people, old and young alike, raised for that particular day to the dignity of the priesthood. So for that one day, everyone is raised to the dignity of the priesthood. For at other times, the priests, according to the ordinance of the law, carry out both the public sacrifices and those offered by private individuals. But on this occasion, the whole nation performs the rites and acts as a priest. So now, during the time of Christ, there were many, many animals brought to Jerusalem. Josephus records that there were about 2.7 million people that would come to Jerusalem to keep the feast of Passover. Now, if you figured about one in every 10 people would have a lamb sacrificed, because a lamb, you know, a small lamb, 1 year old, roasted on a spit or baked in some kind of an oven would feed about 10 people, then you would have somewhere around 200, I think I'm figuring 11 people, about 256,500 lambs slaughtered every year at Passover. Now, that'd be an awful lot of killing, awful lot of little animals being sacrificed. But obviously you couldn't bring that many thousands into the tabernacle or into the temple and have them all killed on the altar at the same time. So obviously it makes sense that most people in the Jerusalem area killed the lambs in their own houses, in their own areas, and then roasted them according to what the scriptures commanded them to do. There's no command in the Bible that says the people were to have the priests or Levites assist them in sacrificing Passover lambs. There are some few occasions in the scriptures, though, that have that occurring because the people had lost knowledge of what to do. So in King Hezekiah's time, in 2 Chronicles 30 and verse 13 through 21, the Levites assisted in sacrificing the Passover lambs in the temple area. Also during Josiah's time, we have a similar record, and the times of Ezra, the Levites purified themselves and also slaughtered the Passover lambs for all the descendants of the captivity. That's Ezra chapter 6 and verse 20. So during a couple times in Israel's history, because the true religion had been lost and people had gone for many years without killing the Passover lamb as they should, then we find that the priests were the ones who were doing it to teach them how. But that doesn't mean that, of course, there's any Bible directive that says the priests had to be doing it. So the Jewish historians reveal that the Jews were keeping their Passover on 2 days in the first century. They were to have some on the 14th, the Sadducees and the Karaites, apparently also the Samaritans, and then the vast majority, the Pharisees, would be keeping Passover a day later. That's why Passover is referred to in the New Testament as the Passover of the Jews, as opposed to the Passover that Christ kept. Now, let's go back to the second challenging phrase in Exodus. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 12. We've seen that the phrase twilight is translated by almost all scholars as between the evenings, as understood by the vast majority of the Hebrew commentaries and Old Testament commentaries as being between dusk and dark, and the period between when the sun is down but it is not yet completely dark. Now, Exodus chapter 12 and verse 42. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it." So there was no foreigner to be eating the Passover when they were coming through. In fact, they had to be really a part of the congregation of Israel. Now let's drop down to chapter 13. Let's go back in chapter 12. Some part here I wanted to get. Okay. Chapter 12 and verse 21. Moses called for all the elders of Israel, said to them, "Pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb." So Moses here, this is probably a summary, but it is the words we have recorded for what Moses told the people of Israel. Now, they were still slaves, but they had lambs, they had you know, sheep, they had goats, they had their own, probably their own cattle, they had their own herds. "You shall take a bunch of hyssop," probably it's a plant that's in the desert, but they can tie them together and make a little broom or a little sweeper type thing out of them. "They would dip the hyssop in the blood in the basin, strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin." Then he says, "None of you shall go out of the door of the house until morning." So if they were to go into their house, put the blood on the doorpost, close the door, and then not go out until morning, obviously they were still in Egypt on the day of the 14th. They would come out of their house in the morning, and they would then begin the preparations for leaving. Well, let's stop here and look at this word for morning. This is the second word in this phrase. In this entire controversy, the word twilight and the word morning are the ones that are most often criticized or changed into what the author wants them to say. So very clearly, Moses said, "None of you were to go out of your house until morning." Very simple, it would have meant instant death. Verse 23 says, "For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. When he sees the blood on the lintel on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you." So they were to put that blood on the lintel, just like we today acknowledge the blood of Jesus Christ in our life, how it forgives our sins or it makes possible our sins forgiven. God sees that instead of our sins when we ask for forgiveness. So when we keep the Passover with bread and wine, we are doing something similar to what they did with putting their blood on the doorposts of their houses. We are acknowledging the sacrifice that saves our life from the second death. Let's drop down now to verse a little bit farther here. The word mourning, well, the Hebrew word for mourning, let's just go to that. The Hebrew word for mourning is the word boker, B-O-Q-E-R. What did God mean that no one should go out of their house until boker occurs? Now, the arguments about this are rampant. Some believe it means midnight, which would be strange because the death angel passes through at midnight. And if God would have meant midnight, he would have said midnight, but he didn't. He said boker, which means sunrise. Now, how do we know that? Well, there are two places in the Bible that give us some pretty strong indication, I think pretty good proof. I think if you'll write these down and kind of commit them to memory, then it will help you a great deal when it comes to dealing with some of these things. The first is over in Ruth. Let's go over to the book of Ruth, chapter 3. We find both the word midnight, or nighttime, and the word boker, or morning, being used. Here in Ruth, we're breaking into the story that most of you are pretty familiar with. She comes in, tiptoes into the threshing floor where Boaz is snoring away. And she lays down at his feet and covers up part of her feet with the leftover part of his blanket or you know, kind of the robe thing that he would wear and then use at night to cover up with. So verse 6 of Ruth chapter 3, she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. After Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of a heap of grain. And she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. So Ruth goes in there and tiptoes in, lays down at his feet, and covers up her feet with what's left over of his blanket. It happened at midnight. And it says midnight now. The man was startled. He woke up and said, "What is this? There's a lovely young lady down there sharing my blanket." He turned to himself, and there was this woman lying at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." In other words, you have the responsibility or can have the responsibility of taking care of me as your wife if you want to. He said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown me more kindness at the end than at the beginning, and that you did not go after rich men, whether young men, whether rich or poor. I know, my daughter, do not fear, for I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know you are a virtuous woman." Verse 13, "Stay this night." Notice they woke up, or he woke up at midnight, "and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not perform the duty for, then I will perform it for you. As the Lord lives, lie down until morning." Now the two words here that are operative are midnight and morning. The word for midnight is the Hebrew word Lila, L-A-I-L-A-H, Lila. So he woke up at Lila and he said, "Stay here until boker." Now we have to understand that back at that time they did not have electric streetlights. They didn't have big blazing flashlights. They didn't have, you know, big floodlights all over the place. You couldn't drive around in the car with headlights. In fact, when it was dark, it was awfully difficult to get around. And so they waited until morning time when they were just barely able to see before they could actually move. Those that you probably see in movies where they've got these big torches, but those torches don't really throw out much light. It's kind of a fake thing. I think in the movies they've got real lights and they just simply put a filter over the camera. But if you ever tried to walk at night carrying some kind of a flame, you can only see a few feet in front of you, sometimes not even that far. So what we have here is real simple. It was dark, and he said it is very dark, so wait until it is boker, or until it starts to become light enough to see and walk, and then you can leave. So he said, lie down until morning. Okay, verse 14, she lay at his feet until morning. So boker is later than midnight. You woke up at midnight at Lila. She stayed there until boker, or until morning. She arose before one could recognize another. So it was light enough to walk around, but it was not light enough that you could recognize somebody maybe 6, 8, 10, 15 feet away. And we all know what that's like when you get up early in the morning. There's just some light. There's enough to walk, but not enough really to recognize distinct faces. So that's the time of the day she woke up. So she lay at his feet until morning. She arose before one could recognize another. He said, "Don't let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." He wanted to protect her reputation. And of course, she did that. And he filled her, verse 15, bring the shawl and hold it. And he put out 6 measures of barley and he laid it upon her and she went into the city. So at Bochur, it was enough light for her to carry this big bag full of grain and walk into the city. So that tells us when the Israelites could come out of their houses. They could come out when it was light enough to see, to be able to walk and open their door and perhaps even carry a burden. So very carefully now to read that, obviously Bochur was much different than midnight. There's one other excellent witness for it, and that's in 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel chapter 23. This is the last words of David. And I really appreciate the song that was written about the last words of David. We did it at the feast a few years ago. And so we have this support that he gives us here too. Make sure I get this. In 2 Samuel 23, verse 1 says, "These are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse. Thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said," this is speaking, quoting the God of Israel, "He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. He shall be like the light of the morning." The word morning is Bochur. So Bochur has to be when there is light. And notice it is the light of the morning, when the sun rises. It's got to be pretty understandable just from that scripture alone that if the Israelites were to stay in their house until Bochur, till morning, Bochur is described here as light of the morning when the sun rises, like a Bochur, a morning without clouds, like tender grass springing up out of the earth by clear shining after rain. So Bochur here is used very obviously as the light of the sun rising. Now that's important to understand. Now let's go back to the chronology in the book of Exodus. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 12. Let's begin in verse 28. "Then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron," they did. So they did the Passover. They put the blood on their lintel, they killed the little lambs, they roasted them, they dressed up in travel clothes and waited inside their house until Bochur. "It came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he, all his servants, all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt. There was not a house where there was not one dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night." Now, the land of Goshen, according to most of the historians, was the northeast portion of Egypt, kind of north of the area that would be where the Pharaoh had his tomb. So it would be up around the area of the Nile Delta, and it would be kind of the northeast corner of what we might today call the Sinai area, Sinai Peninsula, certainly on the eastern side of the Nile River. Now, how did Moses call or get called for by Pharaoh? Because Pharaoh was likely 20 to 30 miles away. So how many think he used his cell phone? No? So how many think he used a telegraph? No, he probably just used a runner on a horse. And he probably said, "Go get Moses for me," because Egyptians had a lot of horses at that time. So for a horse to go 20 miles, 25 miles, and grab Moses, maybe Moses and Aaron walked back, maybe they rode a horse, maybe they were in a wagon, maybe Pharaoh sent a chariot for them. Probably would take several hours. So at midnight, Pharaoh Jr. dies. Pharaoh and his wife are really upset because everybody else is crying and upset. And so after, I don't know, maybe a half hour, an hour of grieving and soul searching and seeing all the suffering of his people. Then Pharaoh calls for Moses. Let's say he calls for Moses at 1 o'clock in the morning, and Moses gets back to him if the horse runs fast and nobody hurts themselves. Might maybe 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock in the morning. So Pharaoh told him, take your flocks and your herds. The Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. So the word then was spread out to all the Egyptians to give their things and to help the Israelites to leave. But now the Israelites were spread out over about 30 miles. The land of Goshen was apparently about 30 miles by about 10 miles, and the population of Israel would have been between 2 and 3 million. Now, I'm not sure how much we've had experience just getting 4 or 5 people ready for church in the morning, but you certainly can't do it instantaneously. How many of us have been to, let's say, a Seahawks game and seen what it's like to have 75,000 people all try to leave the stadium at once? It takes as long to get back to your car as it does to watch the game sometimes. So to try to think that 2.5 million people approximately scattered over about 30 miles are all going to be shot out of Egypt like a gun at 12:15 in the evening at night when it's completely dark and nobody can see to walk is pretty bizarre. It's simply not physically possible. So let's look at the chronology again. Let's say it's 3 in the morning and Moses and Aaron are told, get your stuff and get your people and leave. The Egyptians urged the people they might send them for in haste. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. The children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, gold, and clothing. Now, the Egyptians and the Israelites lived several miles apart. Even if there was a border there, the majority would live 5, 10, 15 miles from each other. So they would have to walk over there or get their oxen or their cart or whatever and go and collect silver and gold and clothing. Much of this was used later to build the tabernacle that was used to honor God. And, of course, sadly, some of it was used to make a golden calf. But most of it was used to build the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant and the laver and all the various things that Aaron and Moses made for the worship of God later. But that's a little bit later in the book of Exodus. The Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so they granted them what they requested. Thus, they plundered the Egyptians. The children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. So they gathered together at a place called Ramses in a sort of an orderly fashion. In fact, let's go over to Exodus chapter 13. And I just took over one page. Verse 17 says, it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. The children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. So when they left Egypt, they were lined up by tribes. All 12 tribes were lined up, according probably from the oldest to the youngest. So we have these tribes in orderly ranks of the 12 tribes of Israel, all going out correctly in order as they should. Now, how much time would it take to organize that many people to gather in a line in a place and get ready to go out in an orderly fashion? Well, probably if the school janitor was here, or the school custodian, Tom, he could tell us how long it takes to get these kids in the dining hall here to line up and leave dining hall. So it probably takes them 15 minutes. So multiply that by how many people would have to get together, and it would certainly take a long time. And let's also go over to Numbers chapter 33 and verse 3. It says, the Israelites left from a place called Ramses. Ramses is down to the south. It's down south of where the Sphinx is. So they would have gone left Goshen and come down to Ramses during the daylight portion of the 14th. And then they would be leaving Egypt as the day of the 15th began. In Numbers 33 and verse 3, it says, they departed from Ramses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month, on the day after the Passover. So the day after the Passover, the children of Egypt went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians. Notice, the Egyptians were burying their firstborn. So when the Israelites were gathering together and they were going down to Ramses, they could see the Egyptians digging graves and burying their firstborn, whom the Lord had killed. Also on their gods, the Lord had executed judgments. The children of Israel moved from Ramses and camped in Succoth. So they were able to travel that one day and move there to the place, from a place called Ramses. But they did it, of course, because they had the light from the pillar of light that came with them. We'll go through that in just a second. In fact, let's go back there now. Let's go back to Exodus 13. Exodus 13, verse 21. They gathered together all during the day of the 14th, and as sundown was coming, they were all lined up by their 12 tribes with their gold and their silver they had pillared from the Egyptians, or taken from the Egyptians, and now they were ready to leave. Notice verse 21. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, let them go day and night. He did not take the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire away by night from before the Lord. So when they left, it was night, but they could see because they had this pillar of fire that was leading them and giving light to all of their area. It wasn't necessarily fire that turned on and off. It was the shining presence of the glory of God in a cloud that kept them from seeing that and dying during the day. But during the nighttime, it shined very brightly from within the cloud and then could give light to all the area around there that was dark. So all the scriptures together, we sort of get a chronology here in a bullet fashion. The Israelites lived throughout the land of Goshen. They killed their Passover lambs after sunset in the early hours of the 14th day of Abib between the evenings. They then roasted the lamb. They ate their Passover meal before midnight after they had put the blood on lintels and the side posts of their doors and gone into their houses. The death angel passed over at midnight. They remained in their houses under pain of death until Bokur, until there was sunlight, there was light coming out, Exodus 12, verse 22. They burned the inedible remains of the Passover lambs. Then on the day of the 14th, they gathered together their families, their household goods, their flocks and herds, and all that they had. And while watching the Egyptians bury their dead, they began making their way during the daylight hours of the 14th to the departure point of the city of Ramses. Then they departed by night on the morrow after the Passover, shortly after the sun went down, on the 15th, in the full glow of the pillar of fire that God had prepared for them. So we have a pretty good chronology here in the Old Testament if we simply believe what it says and understand that, from a physical standpoint, this would be the fastest they could possibly have gotten out of Egypt, and certainly they went out with a high hand because they were so excited about that. Now, the days of unleavened bread and the Passover are two distinct festivals. Down through history, sometimes they've been lumped together and kept as one by some of the Jews, and some people have kept them. Historically speaking, though, that's not what it should be. Josephus starts, "Whence it is that in memory that we keep 8 days for a feast, which is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread." So Josephus mentioned that during the first century, the Pharisees and those in Jerusalem kept 8 days and simply called them all the Feast of Passover or Unleavened Bread. The Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible says, "In contemporary Judaism, the word Pesach or Passover is used to refer to a whole range of observances related to that season. This usage has been around since the second century. As the employment of one title, though, Passover indicates the Mishnah, like Josephus, treated all the observances as parts of a single integrated feast, but that has not always been so. Amid all the uncertainty about the Passover and unleavened bread in Israel, there is general agreement on 2 points. The feast contains 2 separate components, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread." And that's from the Interpreter's Dictionary in the Bible. So we have kind of a historical challenge here where people have been able to kind of combine unleavened bread and Passover and call it all one, when in reality it's 2 separate things. Now let's wrap back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. As I mentioned, it's a very important time of the year for all of us. We all need to make sure that we understand the correct time and keeping of the Passover. We all need to know what scriptures we need to turn to if there are any questions. We should be ready to give an answer and the hope that lies within us, and certainly Passover is a very important part of the hope that lies within us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 6 he says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" And one of the lessons of unleavened bread is to identify those things that are sin or leaven in our lives and to try to get rid of them, to ask God for his help in doing that. And so their glorying, their passing over a very heinous sin, was a leavening that spread among them. Therefore, purge out the old leaven. Get rid of doing things the old way, that you may be a new lump that does not have leavening in it. Since you truly are leavened, in other words, you truly have been forgiven. In God's eyes, you are white, you're wearing white garments. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So Christ is our Passover. We don't select another lamb. We have already chosen and acknowledged the lamb that was chosen and given to us, chosen for us. And when we are baptized, we acknowledge that Christ is our Passover, who was sacrificed for us. Verse 8, therefore, let us keep the feast. Well, he's talking about the feast, the Passover. Well, I think so, but also unleavened bread. Not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So we need to keep Passover and unleavened bread in a spirit of sincerity and truth, because that is something that if we do every year, it does show forth Jesus Christ's death until he comes again. Let's go back over now and we'll finish in 1 Corinthians 11 where we began. That we have such a great privilege to keep Passover every year. I'm constantly amazed at how confused the world is, how confused they are sometimes keeping the communion service every single Sunday or sometimes on Wednesday. And when I was in high school, a lot of my friends went to a Methodist church, and for their youth group, they kept their communion service with Pepsi and hamburgers. I mean, there's just no limit as to how people can change and really make fun of, and in some cases, obviously, commit almost blasphemy by doing it the wrong way. You would think that this admonition here would cause everyone to be very, very serious about these two emblems, the bread and the wine, and also how we come to keep the Passover once each year. It says in verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, well, I think that also means at the wrong time. If you keep it at the wrong time when you shouldn't be, it's an unworthy manner, an unworthy way to do it. The worthy way to do it is the way that Paul said, and also following the clear example of the chronology in the book of Exodus. So in an unworthy manner, we want to do it in a worthy manner. We want to do it the right way. He'll be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So let a man examine himself. So every year we examine ourselves. We always encourage people to fast before Passover and to ask God to see themselves into what the things they really should be doing better and can be doing better and the ways they could serve more or improve more. Christ said to become perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And all of us have a long way to go when it comes to achieving that goal. So let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So we are to examine ourselves and then to properly acknowledge those symbols as Jesus Christ gave them to us. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So if we don't do it in the right way, either at the right time or with the right attitude, we could be in judgment for that because it would be one more sin held against us. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, many even sleep. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And that's really the goal for all of us, is we understand that we need, with God's help, to judge ourselves and be making proper and correct judgments in our life, applying God's truth to our life, and coming to the Passover, not only in an unworthy, or in a worthy manner at the right time, but also in a worthy manner with the right attitude, and asking for the help and the forgiveness that we need, not only this time of year, but at every time in our life. So I hope this has been helpful, and if you have any questions that come up about